Do you know how you're in a small church? It's not when you look around and you count the number of people around you. It's the air conditioning being broken. It's the fly that snuck in the door when people were letting in the cool air. It's the bulletin machine that broke and didn't work on your way in. And I think a lot of people would consider these kinds of things distractions. You know, nuisances that get in the way of focusing on the Lord. But I would argue that there are greater distractions that come with everything going smoothly. Having the music be so out-of-tuned and loud that you can't hear the cracking voice of the person next to you. With viewing everything on a screen and not seeing and being a part of what's going on in person. So I just encourage you, we love this church family and what we get to be about. We know that we are not polished people. And we have reminders of that every Sunday, that we come not to say how great our church is or how great we are, but how great is our God, right? So that's why we're here, and I just hope that we can, you know, remember that in the distractions and in the difficulties, that it's the Lord, that is why we gather, even when we're broken. Today is pretty exciting if you've been with us for a while, if you've been tracking what's been happening in these sermon series. And I guess if you're just kind of visiting today or wandering in, it's just going to be another random sermon from a random church, but that's okay. I hope it's still fruitful and refreshing for you. But basically, this morning is the final Sunday in something that we started over 9 months ago back in the beginning of the year. We started in a book of the Bible called Judges back in January, and then we journeyed through to the book that follows it, 1 Samuel, in May, and then 2 Samuel in August. One after another, we immersed ourselves in this huge section of the Bible to let that shape us and grow us all throughout 2024. And today is our last sermon in that series that we've followed, looking at the fall of clans, the rise of kings, the hope of kingdoms. And today we dive into the final chapters of 2 Samuel. But since this has been such a huge journey for us, I want to take a second to think back on the way that we started it. Think back on these reminders of why these Old Testament books about kings and wars are of such value to us as Jesus followers today. I've been listening to this fantasy novel and audiobook form a lot as I've been doing dishes, other things. I really enjoy it. We read about kingdoms in fantasy novels, right? We watch movies about kings and battles and royal dramas because they're so much more exciting. They're so different from the boring lives that we feel like we live by comparison. And the more that we read children's books about knights and princesses, the less we believe that there really is any kind of king or kingdom or battle in real life. But if you are a genuine follower of Jesus, then you are a part of a kingdom that lives on today with the king still living. And it may not include make-believe portals and dragons and swords, but it is just as game-changing, just as grand of an adventure, just as bigger than you and you are a part of it, just as refreshingly straightforward fighting for what is good as any counterfeit offshoot that we dream into a movie. This series that we've done in Judges and 1 and 2 Samuel has helped us to appreciate the kingdom of God that we are a part of. We've watched the downward spiral of the people in the Judges period as they compromised one step at a time. We've vividly observed the power of a life that walks with God and the loss of a life that only gives lip service. We've understood ourselves better by understanding Saul and David and Samuel and Samson. We discovered what made David so different from Saul. Not because one screwed up and the other different, but because of faith and repentance, genuine trust and humble turnaround. It's captivating, it's haunting, it's courage kindling, it's necessary. All of this scripture is breathed out by God, 2 Timothy 3 says, necessary to be equipped and complete. But there's another huge reason that we said we need to soak in these particular books of the Bible in 2024. The New Testament describes Jesus over and over and over as the Son of David. So it would seem if we want to understand the story of Jesus, that we need to understand the story of David. See, pretty straightforward, right? To more clearly, more faithfully walk with Jesus, we need to put ourselves in David's shoes. How did the tragedies of Judges show the need for a certain kind of king to come? What made David a king after God's heart? How did David's story begin in 1 Samuel? What did God promise David in 2 Samuel? How did David's story end? That's what we get to look at today. And I'm telling you, it is incredible. Because the final words of David are some of the most direct, powerful insights about the king who you serve today, if you know the Lord. And if you have ever longed, man, I just want to behold Jesus more clearly, then there is so much more in this book that I'm excited to show you that will expose you to him if you only look. So how could the final chapters of 2 Samuel really accomplish something like that? We're just going to open up and find out. But first, we're going to open ourselves up to the Lord. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we need you. We are not polished people. This is not a polished world. We are broken, and so is the world. And we just pray that you would give us the insight, the wisdom, the revelation that we have here in your word. Not just to better ourselves, but to know you, to know our King who we serve. We pray that you would awe us today, that you would humble us, that you would draw us closer to Christ, draw us to want to interact more, to see more clearly, to walk more faithfully, knowing who he is. And we pray that you do this work in us by your Holy Spirit. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. All right. So, how does this big series, that I'm sure none of you are thankful is finally over, finish? What does this big section of Scripture actually point us to in the end? Does it really have anything legitimate to say about the King who we serve today that can shape us as Jesus followers even now? Well, if you brought a Bible with you, now is the time to whip it out. Not just use it as a fan, but if you can spare it, open it up to 2 Samuel chapter 23. 23rd chapter of 2 Samuel. If you want to grab one of the pew Bibles sitting around you, this is going to be on page 284. Page 284 of the Pew Bibles, but I'll also be reading from it as well if you can't find one. 2 Samuel chapter 23. I'm going to have to warn you guys, this final section in 2 Samuel is this like loaded, super deep literary masterpiece that communicates its ideas in ways that are not really ways that we're used to. So I'm going to do my best not to like totally nerd out on you for the next however many minutes, but before we can just dive straight in and read stuff, I got to explain some big picture things about this last section in the book of 2 Samuel. So up to chapter 21 of 2 Samuel, we've been following the life of David chronologically. I've been tracing this nail-biting question of what's going to happen next in the family line. We've been watching as one son of his after another dies, as the threat to his throne get dealt with one time after another. But then all of a sudden, in chapter 21, things change. Chapters 21 to 24 are different. This last part of the book is no longer a chronological cause and effect storyline following David's life. It's a carefully collected group of stories and records and songs and prophecies that kind of sum up the life of David and his significance. Some parts are from his early days, some parts are from his final breaths, and then back to events from earlier on, and then there it goes all over the place. So what's happening here? Right? Is the narrator just getting sloppy? Like a documentary writer who couldn't quite figure out how to finish his last season on Netflix and he ended up just kind of scrambling and putting stuff together? Well, no, it's actually the total opposite. The narrator is signaling for us in a really like loaded, powerful, artistic way to lean in, to reflect with him on David as a person, David as a symbol, David as a promise, David as a window into the plans and the heart of God. So in Western cultures like ours, right, we like to be chronological. We like to be bullet points, right? We highlight important things by putting them at the start of something, like this big thesis, or we put it at the end, like a punchline. But the Hebrew writing of the Old Testament liked to structure things and highlight things differently, okay? So the Old Testament likes to highlight things in the middle of a passage and mirror everything else around it. For those of you already thinking about lunch, whether for the coolness or the food, you can think of it like a sandwich, okay? Bread, cheese, meat, cheese, bread. Okay, in bullet point style, the bread is the last ingredient and therefore the punchline. But we know that's not true when it comes to hoagies, right? It's the meat in the middle that is the meat of the meal, right? You could think of it like a greater than symbol if you're more of a math person or a smiley face texting person. I don't know. Pastor walks in church. Pastor picks up mic. Pastor says stuff. Pastor puts down mic. Pastor walks out church. So what gets the yellow highlighter in our Bible studies? Walks out church because that was the last thing that happened? No, it's pastor says stuff, right? Because everything else either goes in or goes out of that. You see what I'm saying? Okay, there's a word for this. It's called a chiasm. So go impress all your friends that you know what a chiasm is, or get mocked for knowing what a chiasm is. But why should you care what a chiasm is, right? Or the fact that the Old Testament prefers to think and write in chiasms? Because the last part of 2 Samuel, chapters 21 to 24, does that. Okay? At the beginning and the end of this big section are the two pieces of breads on the end. The first half of chapter 21 and the whole of chapter 24, they're both about these stories of David and how he faced disaster. They're stories, narratives about the different roles that David took as a king, whether he acted as a judge or he acted even as a priest making sacrifices. But they're very similar in that way, the outer edges. One layer inside of that, in the second half of chapter 21, the second half of chapter 23, okay, is the cheeses of the sandwich. Okay, I'm not the only one who puts cheese on both sides of the meat, right? Does anybody else do that? Okay, thank you. I was worried, I totally failed this illustration of Hebrew literary structures about sandwiches. Anyway, stories of David's roles on the outer layer. One layer in closer to the middle are these tales and these records of David's armies, his warriors, and their accomplishments. And then, right in the middle, the point on the greater than symbol, the meat mirrored by the cheese and the bread and the gooey center, are these poetic words of David himself. The first being a version of Psalm 18 that we had a sermon on actually a little while ago. And the second being David's final words. That's what we're going to focus on today. It's an awe-filled, strange kind of prophecy. Some of you are already filling out like 7 pages of notes and like, yes, chiasms. I see it now, and I'm going to start thinking about my life in chiasms, and I can see it now in subpoint B of this thing. And others of you are like, dude, you lost me. You started talking about cheese. Okay, so what does any of this tell us? Like, again, why does this matter if we're just trying to read the Bible and learn about Jesus and et cetera? Well, first off, it tells us that we are not dealing with 6 totally random, sloppily put together anecdotes that are just cut and pasted in this end credits montage scene. Okay? What we are really dealing with is three pairs, not six things. Three units, three points, roughly speaking, that the narrator is trying to make about everything that we've been reading this year. But that's not the only thing that this chiasm stuff helps us see. If we're reading like Westerners, and we get to 2 Samuel chapter 24, the very last chapter, and we read that and we think, wow, this is kind of depressing. This is another one of those David failure stories. I guess that's where the story ends. I guess that's the punchline. If we do that, then we are seeing the yellow highlighter in the wrong place. It's all of chapters 21 to 24 that are the finale, not just the last words on the page, and the centerpiece of that last chunk is the middle, chapter 22 and 23. Psalm 18, about God's habit of rescuing, and chapter 23, this strange prophecy that we get to focus on today. You guys with me? Okay. You guys ready to stop talking about chiasms? Okay, let's do it. Let's read the centerpiece here. 2 Samuel 23, 1 to 7. It says, "These are the last words of David, the declaration of David, son of Jesse, the declaration of the man raised on high, the one anointed by the God of Jacob. This is the most delightful of Israel's song," or we could say about this part, "he is the most delightful singer of Israel's songs. The Spirit of the Lord spoke through me. His word was on my tongue. The God of Israel spoke. The Rock of Israel said to me." Hold it there. Hang on. This is a bit unusual, okay? David is supposed to be a king, right? We're not really used to hearing him speak prophecies. It doesn't really happen. Not like this. And I think it's intentional that David's last words waste so many of the short seven verses clarifying what he's doing here. "I am speaking a message from God right now." David says that in like a dozen different ways, right? Before he even begins to say what the message is. He needs to make sure there's no misinterpretation. There's no misunderstanding of what he's doing. He's not just writing another song. This is not just another psalm. He is not even just sharing his own thoughts that God supernaturally uses as scripture. David is here in his last words communicating a message that God directly gave to him. Okay, that's what we mean by prophecy, not the fortune teller at the dry cleaners told me I was bound to meet someone handsome today, prophecy, but God not naturally revealing something to a person that they would not have come up with or discovered on their own in a way that is abundantly clear that that's happening. That prophecy. Verses 1 to 3 highlight the importance of who David is, right? The most beloved singer and songwriter of Israel, the most elevated king in the land, the one anointed by God, carrying the story of Israel forward. Yes, yes, all that in a bag of chips. But even more importantly, these first three verses make it clear that David's final words are actually most important because they are God's words directly. We're not reading a typical psalm like the first part in that pair. We're reading a prophecy from David, who's acting like a prophet and a king. Crazy. And what is the content of it? What is it saying? Verse 3 again. "The God of Israel spoke. The Rock of Israel said to me, the one who rules the people with justice, who rules in the fear of God, is like the morning light when the sun rises. On a cloudless morning, the glisten of rain on sprouting grass," or more like the brightness that comes after the rain that makes the grass sprout up. "Is it not true, my house is with God? For he has established a permanent covenant with me, ordered and secured in every detail. Will he not bring about my whole salvation, every desire? But all the wicked are like thorns raked aside. They can never be picked up by hand. The man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear. They will be completely burned up on the spot. The heart of this confident message from God is about the one who rules with righteousness. The one who rules right with God, who has the same effect on the earth as the rising sun does after a dark and stormy night. A dawn's light with no blocking clouds, a brightness after the rain passes that causes the grass to grow and to flourish. Then the vivid but vague imagery gets followed up immediately with some clarifiers, explaining that David is not just talking generically about leadership strategies. David's not talking narrowly about just his own reign. These are his final words, after all. He's talking about his house, his dynasty, that is with God, perhaps speaking more truth than he knows. His confidence is not his arrogance. It's the fact that God has established, he says, a permanent covenant with David's house, with no room for error on the divine's end. And he says at the end of verse 5, "Will God not make all of my deliverance and all longing grow?" It's a tie-in back to the image of the sun causing the grass to flourish. So too, not just a king, but God himself will make the deliverance of David's life come to fruition. And the final two verses of the prophecy show the stark difference between the effectiveness of this king from the house of David and the wicked, those who are like thorns instead of grass, not grown by the light of this king, but simply raked aside, unable to hurt any longer. Guys, I think you're catching on to this, but this is the God-backed promise that Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Son of David, Jesus the Anointed One, the Mashiach, the Messiah, came to cash in. This is not the king of a legend. This is the king that you serve. The rising son of David, S-O-N, is the rising S-U-N son for all of mankind, ending evil and injustice, fostering flourishing, bringing life in place of coldness. 2 Samuel makes it very clear. This is more than just a dream, an aspiration. It's more than just a song. It is the last words of the king prophesying into the future. This is the central gem of the final climactic summary of our journey. The middle pair of the chiasm, the psalm in chapter 22, looking back on God's deliverance. The prophecy in chapter 23, looking forward to it in a future king. This is what is of central importance to the narrator who's been giving us all of these stories. This is what those stories in the grand scheme are about. In our outer layers of this conclusion, chapters 21 and 24, the bread, David intervenes to help Israel. He's acting as a judge. He's acting as a priest, even? That's pretty astounding for a king. We see these promising accomplishments of King David at the end of 2 Samuel. We start to get these glimpses, these hints. Something more to come, a future king who could be a judge, a priest, and even a prophet? To provide more than any one of those roles could do on their own? But we also feel the disappointments and David's own performance in those roles. We watch David make sacrifices as a priest in chapter 24 to try to atone for his own sins that cost the lives of other people. We feel these reminders, once again, that we need someone better than David. This conclusion in 21 to 24 captures David's life in a way, captures his contribution. A Bible hero? Hardly. What then, just a screw-up? No way. Way more than that with the Lord. A model, if any example, of repentance and humble faith, sure, but a shadow, most of all, of what could be, what will be. Someone more to come, a kingdom of rescue and light brought to fruition in Christ. Now that may sound grand, and honestly, I hope it does. I hope that studying the marvel of Scripture makes you marvel at the Lord. But guys, I always fear the day when the Word of God simply becomes something interesting, like a sword that's displayed in a glass case and admired instead of being held and swung and allowed to divide our hearts. Ooh, look at that thing, tap, tap. Isn't that cool? Okay, can we go home now? Well, no, we can't if the sword is still stuck inside the glass. Do you know what I mean? Like, you're supposed to take it with you and use it. Let it be a part of you. So how can we let this dense, powerful conclusion to 2 Samuel and the prophecy that we focused on, how can we let that hit us? How can we let that challenge us, change us in action? I hope that this conclusion helps you see not just the kingdom you're a part of, but your king most clearly, so that you can interact with him more often, more joyfully, more reverently, more faithfully. I mean, first off, I hope that this prophecy, this three-layered intro, casts away a lot of doubts that you might have. How many people out there in the world call this just trash? All right, the Bible's just making up stories. The Bible's rewriting things. The Bible contradicts itself all the time. That is hogwash. If we take a quick, critical, calloused glance at the Old Testament books like these, we start to stare at the details that distract us because they're different from us. We don't use chiasms. That's weird. We miss the bigger message. We miss the point. And the point of our journey through Judges, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, according to this book itself, is to point forward to a king from David's own line who would fulfill what David started, who would redeem what David failed in, a king who would lead us and rule us in the way that we keep desperately trying to find and fail at. This is not some forced or made-up Messiah prophecy that Christians twisted to boost the credibility of a new religion. These are ancient Hebrew scriptures, carefully copied over millennia, I promise you, that have promised from the start that David was only a shadow of a son of David to come, who was way more important. The coming son of David is the rising sun that we have needed. Let that boost your confidence. Let that boost your courage. That is the kind of king you have. Let that boost your awe in the face of doubts. Don't just say, okay, we're done with the series. Cool. All right, what's next? Ask yourself, how have I understood Jesus more and interacted with him better because of these books? Has it helped you to depend on Christ and what he can do to grow you and to rescue you more than you depend on your own little kingdoms? Has it helped you to respect Christ as a ruler and not just a friend? To trust his authority more than simply appreciating his comfort? Has it helped you to marvel at his grace? The grace that the Lord showed to David, to the world, to you. Helped you to appreciate the hope that only the Son of David provides. When you think of Jesus, do you think of the one who rules with righteousness like the light of the morning when the sun comes up, a morning with no clouds, like the brightness after the rain that grows the grass of the earth, that grows God's desires and removes the thorns of the wicked and evil? You are living in that kingdom, and Christ is leading it. And now that our journey through these books is done, what will you do about your journey moving forward? Will you step up into that kingdom with courage? Will you let Christ lead you? Let him grow you. Find yourself flourishing. Or find yourself walking around as if there is no kingdom. There is no king. There is no cause to rally behind. There is no leader to call you to action. I could spend hours, weeks, months trying to inspire you with the mission of this church, trying to pump you up, trying to look at all the stories in Judges, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, of people who have taken courage to play a part in God's kingdom. But none of that would be nearly as effective as simply pointing you to the King who can inspire and empower you, who can equip and lead you without fail, without limit, without compromise or confusion. So I end this series where these books themselves leave us, pointing to Jesus, letting that hope bring clarity and growth and joy and confidence. May this prophecy, may this year have done the same for you personally. Let's pray. Father, we're amazed at how beautiful, how intricate, how deep and united your word is. We're just amazed at prophecies like these, so ancient and yet so true. We're amazed not just at the engaging stories of David's life, but the needed hope of the Son of David. God, I just pray that this church family would walk away from this series with a clearer vision of Christ, a more confident courage in his kingdom to stand up and say, Lord, here I am, use me, to know what it's like to have the sun rise up and grow the grass of the earth, to flourish us, to challenge us, to encourage us. Lord, I pray that you would forgive us for all the little kingdoms that we replace yours with, the fake kings that we put on thrones while ignoring the real one. I pray that you would help us to worship, to follow, and to serve our King more clearly, seeing how kind and merciful and powerful he is. And we pray this all in his name, Jesus' name. Amen.